I spoke on Monday evening about God's eternal purpose. That God has a plan for you. And that that plan was formed before time. And that everything that's been created, everything that happens in history, is ruled by that purpose. And that purpose was to have for himself a people. A people who would be conformed to the image of his own Son. Romans 8, verse 29. So that's what's happening to us if God's purpose is being fulfilled. Paul once wrote with somewhat a spirit of anguish to the Galatians. He said, I'm in pain. I'm in birth pangs for you until Christ is formed in you. Christ must be formed in us. That's God's purpose. That's what it's all about. And tonight, as we discuss this subject of the mind of Christ as it's introduced in the second chapter of Philippians, that's what we're trying to get at. I believe you want that. And if there's someone in this audience here tonight who has never begun that great journey, that great adventure of leaving that old person that you used to be behind and becoming this new person that God allows by his grace to be formed in you, then we're glad you're here and we want you to begin that journey tonight. And if you've gotten sidetracked, brother or sister, if other things have come in to distract you, we'd like to help you get your mind focused again tonight as we think together about the mind of Christ. I want us to read together before we begin this section of Philippians, chapter 2, one of the great chapters in the New Testament, and we'll read through verse 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and in the implication is, and there surely is. If any comfort of love, and there surely is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and there surely is, I'm adding that. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and I'm going to resort to the New American Standard Version here, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Have this mind in you doesn't mean the intellect of the Son. Doesn't mean being omnipotent or omnipresent or all-knowing. That was the thing that seduced Eve, you remember, in the Garden of Eden. When that serpent said, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. Of course, he didn't have in mind what Paul had in mind in this passage. We can better translate the word mind here with the word attitude. Let this disposition, let this attitude be characteristic of you. If that is true, then you're going to be what these first four verses have outlined. Doing nothing by vain ambition or selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others, because that is the mind and the attitude of Christ. I don't think we can comprehend the journey that Jesus took when he emptied himself, as some versions have, and took the form of a servant. He didn't count being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. That's the reason King James Version used the term robbery, the seizure of something. I will not give it up. I have a right to it. But he emptied himself. I think about Jesus as coming out of heaven, undressing all the way. Until he was nothing but a tiny little dot on the womb of Mary. To live in this world of hate and malice and jealousy and wrath and arrogance and pride and lust, which must have made his skin crawl. He who came out of the palisades of glory where righteousness and goodness and purity are the very expression of all that is there, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Father and the Spirit, and to come down among us, how truly it can be said of him that he became a bond servant. I want to keep in your mind tonight, and I will strive as I go through this to impress you with it, that you are dealing with a servant God. And I want to stress something else. His behavior while he was here was not a case of him being a little different than usual, in the sense that he has a different character now down here. He's sort of on vacation, and he's behaving in a way that when he gets through with this little episode, he won't be like that anymore. Let me tell you, God does not change. And it's in this incarnation of God, when he empties himself and comes and lives among us as a human being, it's in that incarnation that we see God most clearly. I know the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, as David said. I'm aware, as Paul said, that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and Godhood. Romans 1, verse 20. Those we can see, but we do not see the heart of God until we see the Son of God. And we do not see the heart of God until we see the Son of God emptied of all his privileges, coming down among us, vulnerable, accessible, and we can say anything we want to about him, abuse him any way we choose to abuse him, because he came as a servant. But that's his disposition, and it has always been his disposition. It was his disposition before he came into this world. It will be his disposition since he left it. And with that in mind, I want to stress the fact that this passage does not mean that he gave up his deity or the attributes of his deity. Were he to give up the attributes of his deity, he would give up his deity and cease to exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John said. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word, this God, became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want me to explain to you this incarnation, if you'd like to have that all worked out in a logical fashion, I am incapable of doing so. And I will say something else, and I hope this is not arrogant. I don't believe any man is. We simply must accept what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that he was fully God and fully man. And whatever that takes, that's what he was. But what we want to focus on is this self-emptying mind. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. If he had waited for us to ask him, send him an invitation, we wouldn't have done it. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5, and that's a rich verse, such series of verses, says we were ungodly, and we were sinners, and we were his enemies. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look down here, let me tell you, and say, look at Earnhardt. My, my, what a wonderful fellow, and so appealing, and so good, and so pure of heart, and I think I just have to have him. He saw me as he saw the rest of humanity as I was. Self, fascinated, concerned about what I wanted, doing what I wanted, and disposed absolutely to be indifferent toward him. And he loved me still. This is the kind of love that we somehow have got to get a grip on. It's the love that comes out of us and is not dictated by what's in the other person. The object of our love is not the thing that's driving it. God loves us because he wants to. Reminds me of what a woman said when asked how in the wide world she loved such an obstreperous and difficult man as her husband. And she said, and as a result of that love, it changed him. And they asked her, how did you love him? He said, because I wanted to. And that's why God loves us, because he wants to. Mind of Christ. First of all, his compassion. He felt for us. Even when we did not know how desperately we needed him, he knew how desperately we needed him. And that compassion for me is demonstrated especially in the story that's told in the 7th chapter of Luke and starts with about verse 36. Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. He has been invited there by Simon, not because Simon has much respect for him, but evidently somewhat in the guise of the trained bear that will entertain his guests. This is just going to be something interesting that he feels like his guests will be entertained by. As you notice, he will tell Simon that when I came in here, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, ordinary kind of kindness. You didn't give me any oil to anoint my head, ordinary kind of kindness to a guest. And you didn't give me a kiss, ordinary kind of greeting. None of these things did the Lord institute. When Paul tells us to greet each other with a holy kiss, he's saying greet each other with a holy kiss. The kiss has not been instituted, it's already there. Or the kiss of peace. Kiss of peace. Kissing is not being instituted, but this disposition and attitude of heart and mind. But none of that had been given. That's the reason I'm telling you, he was not treated with any respect as he came there. And as he was there, reclining at table, as the Jews did, feet extended behind him, there was a woman in that city who is described in this text as a sinful woman. Now, I want to tell you that that sort of expression in the Gospels is accommodating. Since everybody was sinful, little difficult to pick out a few, because they said about Jesus, he associated with publicans and sinners. This fellow's got the wrong kind of company. You don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, the truth of the matter was, they were all sinners. But we presume that probably it was sexual, but that's not stated in this account. But what may be understood is that everybody in town knew she was not a good woman, and had lived a dissolute life of one kind or another, and socially reprehensible she was. She was looked upon by people who were guilty of many other crimes, but this was a sinful woman. And she came there and was just standing in the group around. I don't know, we don't usually have that when we invite people to our house for dinner and have quite a group there. We don't usually allow a group of people to stand around on the outside of the property watching and to see who comes and what they do when they get there. But that happened in the Jewish society. And she was there. But she was not there accidentally. She knew Jesus was going to be there, and she had come because of that. And she had an alabaster cruse of precious ointment. And she intended to anoint him with it. And she rushed out of the crowd and stood over Jesus for a moment. And the tears began to fall as she bowed over him. And then with embarrassment, perhaps she let down her hair to wipe the tears away. And then she anointed her feet, his feet, anointed his feet with this precious ointment, and then began to kiss them repeatedly. That's what the Greek text indicates. And Simon was profoundly embarrassed by all this. He was scandalized. He didn't say anything. But he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was kissing his feet. This is scandalous. This is awful. And Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, said, I've got something I need to say to you. Have you seen that woman? Well, that's all he'd been looking at. And he repeated the things I've already noted, that you didn't give me a kiss and you didn't give me anything to wash my feet and you didn't give me any ointment, and this woman's coming here and she has kissed my feet and she has anointed my feet and wiped them with her tears. And then he tells a story to Simon. He said, I want to tell you a story about two debtors. One man owed 500 denarii. That's 500 days of labor. That's probably a pretty good 2 years. And another man owed 50. That's about 2 months' worth. And neither one of them, he said, had anything to pay with. Both of them, unable to pay. And the man forgave both of them. He said, that's okay. You're just forgiven. You don't have to pay it. And the question he asked was of Simon, which one do you think loved him most? And he said, well, I suppose it was the one who was forgiven the most. And then he made application of the situation about this woman. I want to stress something here. She loved much because she had forgiven much. Why did Simon not love him? Well, you could stretch this thing in the wrong direction and say, well, that's because he hadn't done anything all that bad. No, he had done plenty. The difference between that woman and Simon was that she knew she was a sinner, and Simon didn't know it. And he didn't love because he didn't recognize how much he needed the mercy of God. And the day we learn how much we need the mercy of God, and I've been spending 76 years, not all that time, but let me just take up the time when I've been aware of the choice between good and evil, and I have learned in 60 years and more, I've been learning how patient God has been with me when I didn't know any better. And I am more aware of the need of and the reception of the mercy and grace of God this day than I've ever been in my life. We've got to have a sense of mercy and compassion toward people. And the day that we understand our own need of those things and the fact that God has forgiven us much is the day we're going to be able to forgive other people and to be merciful to them as Jesus was in this particular case. What a disposition. Years ago, when I was young graduate student, I made a visit to Europe, 1958, and we went into Frankfurt, Germany, and we were in the main train station there, and a young lady approached me with a proposition that wasn't exactly noble and good, and if I recall correctly, and I'm trying to recall my reaction, I sort of fell back, and then I said, you ought not to be doing this. And she proceeded to leave, and in English, tell everybody in the train station who I was. My reaction was not the Spirit of Christ. I was trying to push myself back from this unholy association so that nobody would think that I was entertaining that prospect at all. I did not want anybody to think such a thing. That was my immediate reaction. Let me tell you about Jesus. People like this approached him without any hesitation. This woman came into that situation in which she was not invited and knew she would be received by the Lord when she got there. He did not approve her past conduct. But my disposition, as I read that story, is to say that in this particular case, he recognized her broken-hearted penitence and her confidence that if she should come to him to ask for his mercy, he would give it. I believe that sinners felt at home with Jesus. I'm talking about sinners that knew they were sinners because he looked at them not as they were, but he valued them for what they could be. And he treasured them. And if we have the disposition and attitude toward people whose lives are broken, who are involved in all kinds of hellish business, that we think they're just a trash and off-scouring of the world, and we don't want to be a part of that and have anything to do with that, and we just lift our skirts up so we don't get tainted by that, I will tell you that that is not the mind of Christ. And we need to develop that kind of compassion. I'm not talking about approval. You remember the woman in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, if that is a part of the original text, and there's some doubt about that, but it certainly is so characteristic of Jesus that it doesn't surprise us when these Jews have brought, these very religious people, have found this woman in the act of adultery and dragged her before Jesus. They didn't care about her. They wanted to embarrass Jesus. Here's a woman who's been taken in the very act of adultery. What are we going to do about this? What do you think we ought to do about this? They didn't have to bring her down to Jesus to decide that issue, but that's what they wanted to see, if they couldn't put him in a hard place. And he said, well, let one of you who is without sin be the one to cast the first stone. After all, in a stoning, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. And he bent down and we always wonder what he did on the sand there, but we're not told, so we ought to forget about that. And then he raised his head and said, has no one accused you? He said, no, Lord. And he said, I don't either. Go and sin no more. Now that's mercy. That's mercy. He sensed in this woman the humiliation, that there was no need for him to preach a sermon on adultery. She was caught out. She was treated like a piece of meat by men who were supposed to love others, supposed to be religious. Go and sin no more. And we need to have that spirit of compassion that looks at people who are in awful trouble and sees them as made in the image of God, and God's purpose for them and God's grace toward them is to make them into the image of his own Son. And we have hope for that. Then there was about Jesus his servant mind. Somebody said that the way you can tell whether a fellow has the attitude of a servant is how he acts when people treat him like a servant. We're perfectly glad to be servants when nobody looks upon us as a servant. But what do we do when people treat us like we're servants? In the last year of our Lord's public preaching, when you would think that those intimate associates of his, the 12 disciples, would have picked up a little bit on the attitude and spirit of Christ, do you know what they did continually? They argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. Not just once, but over and over again. And every time, 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus tries to teach him, brought that little child out there, who, except you be converted and become as a little child, you know, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Water off a duck's back. 20th chapter of Matthew. Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem, and he's going to die there. And James and John, two fine fellows, and their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, do you know Would it be possible, don't you think it would be a good idea, if my sons, these fine boys, could sit one on the right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom? Now the other disciples were a good bit upset by that, and somebody said, they ought to be. That was an awful, presumptuous, that was a terribly pride-filled attitude. No, that they're upset because they don't want them getting ahead of them. And Jesus said to the boy, he said, well, I'm not mine to give, but I want to ask you a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you kidding me? I'm paraphrasing a lot here. Of course we'll. Well, sit at your table and drink of the cup of the cup. Yes, absolutely. We are prepared for the task. And he said, and you will drink of the cup. Well, they didn't have a clue about what that was. And then he taught his lesson about the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And I have come and I'm among you as a servant, as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Did it help? Not so you could tell. Because in Luke's gospel, on the night when he had that last Passover meal with them and instituted the memorial feast, the Lord's Supper, they were arguing, Luke said, again. In the very shadow of the cross, they were arguing again about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. I will tell you something. If I'd been the Lord, and it's a good thing I need to change my attitude a good bit, I'd have sacked every last one of them before it ever got to that point. I'd have said to myself, if I can't get better than this, I will have none. 3 years, and they haven't even gotten this lesson. They still got glory in their heads. Victory and triumph, no pain, no suffering. Let's get on with it. We're going to see a tremendous kind of victory take place, and we're going to sit at the head table, and it's going to be wonderful. But that wasn't it at all, was it? And that was the time, 13th chapter of John, I guess Jesus had tried everything he knew to try to teach them something, and he's going to have a living parable here. And he gets up from the table and girds himself with a towel and picks up a basin of water, and like a common household slave, he goes kneeling before each one of them to wash their feet. And do you remember what Peter said? Lord, do you wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. What a humble spirit. No. Peter was addicted strongly, like the rest of his fellows, with this philosophy that big men do not wash feet. Big men do not wash feet, and he's before the biggest. And more than that, when he gets to be a big man, he's not going to wash feet either. They were shocked by this. They should have been shocked by this, especially with their disposition. I'm sure that was the quietest they had been in many a moon. As he stooped before, and Judas included, and washed their feet. What's the lesson? You, too, need to learn to be one who washes the feet of others. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. They learned that lesson once they had swallowed down the cross. And Jesus was raised from the dead. But I want to tell you, that's something we're going to have to learn. How to be a servant to others. To be so concerned about other people and the purposes of God in their lives that we are serving them, not ourselves. But we're serving others. And we're willing to be exhausted in that enterprise. That's the mind of Christ. And we need to have that mind in us too. There is also his meek spirit. And of course, in the great invitation that we noted on Tuesday evening, Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Right? That's the one that's holding the universe together. I mean, if we were holding the very universe together and had participated in its creation, I doubt if we'd look upon ourselves as being sort of, you know, a meek fellow, lowly in spirit. I'm one of the big fellows here. But he said, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls, and that's a fact. To illustrate that, I've often taken people to the case of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The men come out, and they come out to bind the hands of Jesus and take him away into custody. And Peter draws a sword. The Lord talked about that once this week. And the Lord told him to put it up. And he said, I could even now call 12 legions of angels. Now, I studied Latin in my high school days. I believe I had 4 years. I can't tell you that it did me a whole lot of good. I can't speak any Latin today, but I did learn a little bit of English as a consequence of learning Latin. And what I was taught as we read Caesar's Gallic Wars is that in a legion of Roman soldiers, fully at full strength, there are 6,000 men. And I'm not much of a mathematician, but 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. We have a hymn says he could have called 10,000. Jesus said, I could have called 72,000. And one angel, overnight, in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, when the armies of Sennacherib surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, one angel overnight killed 185,000 Assyrian troops like that. Let me tell you, 72,000 angels could mop up this whole universe. And he could do that. I can't call one. Well, not like he could. I face a lot of situations I'd rather not be in. I can't call an angel like he could. But he could do it. And the strength of his resolve to do his Father's will and accomplish his Father's purpose is indicated in the fact that he could have done it and he did not do it. He let those ungodly men bind his hands and carry him away under arrest, treat him with contempt and mercilessly all night long and execute him the next day. That's what he let them do. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now that's something that's going to be tough to come to. He taught us to love our enemies. Fifth chapter of Matthew in that great section of Sermon on the Mount. To do good to those that despitefully use us. To pray for those who persecute us. And we are going to have to find within ourselves this mind and spirit of Christ so that we can look on those whose intention is to injure us profoundly and act out of their best interest always. That's the mind of Christ. Then there's his forgiving love. This is a little bit repetitious, perhaps. But I tell you, there never has been anything more marvelous in my mind in the life of Christ than seeing him pinioned like some bird to the cross. People taunting him, and the most religious people in town at the head of the line. Well, he trusted in God, let God deliver him. Yes. He saved others, now let him save himself. If he's the Son of God, come down from this cross. I mean, it was ugly. They didn't have any. They had no compassion for his misery, and it was awful. And when he could get his breath, here's what he said, and you know what he said. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That is power. That's the mind of Christ. They were killing him, murdering him without a backward glance, and he is asking God to forgive them. Some of us would be asking God to destroy them and to damn them into an eternal hell. Well, if that's our spirit and attitude, we don't have the mind of Christ. People are not killing us or hanging us on a cross. Maybe they're just saying a few bad things about us, or maybe they're just making life a little uncomfortable to us. I mean, those situations, let me tell you, if we can't stand that test, we're not going to be able to stand the more serious. If we can't run with men, how can we run with horses? I mean, this is a test. have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think of something else, and Luke's the only one that tells us that one of the thieves that were crucified beside Jesus was penitent. He joined his fellow thief, and by the way, these thieves are not petty thieves. They're not somebody that's been shoplifting or somebody that's been stealing people's purses. These are murderous brigands. And they have been sentenced to death, and the worst possible kind of death. But one of them, for one reason or another, changes his mind and says to the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Can I remind you of what's involved in that? All his disciples have fed into the night. So far as they are concerned, it's over. It's over. Their hopes are crushed. The one that they had confessed as the Christ, the Son of God, is now going to be destroyed, and there is no hope. And this thief, this man whose life has been ungodly, this man looks at Jesus and believes that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and asks him to remember him when he comes, not if he comes, but when he comes into his kingdom. Talk about faith. To look upon this pathetic preacher and believe that this is indeed the Son of God. Of course, I believe that maybe the fact that Jesus prayed for those that were killing him might have made him realize that only God could do that. But at any rate, Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, two other things I want to talk about in the mind of Jesus, and in the lesson will be yours. He had an obedient mind. It's been interesting to me to notice in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, in that last conversation that Jesus had with the disciples before his death the next day, the 14th chapter, the last verse, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." He was an obedient son. We noted earlier in the lesson that he said to the woman of Samaria, or to the disciples, when he after his discussion with the woman of Samaria, "My work is to do, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He was absolutely submissive to his Father. And nothing expressed that more fully than what he said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when so much within him cried out against what was about to happen. You don't need to tell me that Jesus approached the cross saying, "What a wonderful privilege. Everything in him, this is wonderful. This is grand. I've never had such a pleasant experience in my life. The crucifixion has always been the most delightful thought that I've ever had," because there was something inside the man who was in the flesh that cried out against it, that dreaded it. Perhaps it was not the physical anguish of it. Perhaps it was the thought that for the first time in all his eternal existence, he's going to be separated from his Father because he will bear the sins that we have committed and be separated because of that. Whatever the case, he said, "Not my will yours be done." Fifth chapter of Hebrews. "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect." Now I always ask myself the question earlier, what do you mean being made perfect? He is perfect. But perfect in what sense? Perfect in the sense that he's being prepared to be the great high priest who will intercede for his people. And he'll become perfect through suffering. And he will learn for the first time what it is like to obey his Father as a man. He became obedient, says our text, unto death. Yes, the death of the cross. "We were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." I will tell you, there's no way to have the mind of Christ if we're not going to obey him. I deal with people continually who speak so well of Jesus, and they talk about the wonderful character of Christ, and yet when it comes to the commands of Jesus, they balk at them. And I want to add to that this great truth, that in the fifth chapter of Matthew, the part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is that every command of God must be of concern to those who want to be the children of God. But I'm astonished at how people are just not too concerned about what the Bible says about anything. They feel as though they can sort of intuit what's there. Well, you can't. You can't know the mind of God unless you listen to God. You cannot follow Jesus unless you know the will of Christ. You cannot keep His commandments and demonstrate your love for Him unless you know what His commandments are. But once you know that Jesus Christ is Lord, then the task that you have is to do whatever He says, just exactly like He said it ought to be, and to be what He's like. And He was obedient. And you can't be like Jesus if you're going to buck up every time you find something in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament that you just find, well, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, I'm sorry. It made a good bit of sense to God. And He's asking you to do what He's asking you to do. Another thing, Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. First chapter of Hebrews, citing a passage out of the Psalms, the writer makes application of that very passage to Jesus. And this is what he said. But to the Son he says, verse 8 of chapter 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. If we won't have the mind of Christ, I want to tell you something. We will hate iniquity. And we will love righteousness. And that will be the disposition of our hearts. I heard Sewell Hall say he didn't know whether he hated iniquity like his father did. I knew his father. And I can tell you his father hated things that were wicked and rotten and corrupt and things that were contrary to the will of God. And I think about that and I see the Spirit of Christ in him still. And I know that my task and my responsibility, your task and your responsibility, is not to live at peace with ungodliness in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And we need to look out at others and see it for what it is. It's something that's killing the people that God loves. Why does Jesus hate iniquity? Because it destroys the people that he loves. And why does he love righteousness? Because it's the spirit of his Father and the character of God, and it's the character to which he draws all those who would be his followers and disciples. And somebody says at this point, how in the world can we ever have a mind like that? Is it possible for us to have that mind? Absolutely. God proposed that that's going to be the case. That was his eternal purpose, Romans 8, verse 29, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have noted before. All we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And then there's a statement made by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty before God, and the casting down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds are these? Bringing down those kinds of strongholds of arrogance and rebellion that are inside ourselves. Bringing every thought, Paul says, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can do it. It's God's intention that we should be able to do that. And if there's any thought that God's not able to achieve this purpose, the passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is apropos. And that passage says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You cannot dream too great a dream about what you can be, about what you can achieve in the spirit and mind of Christ, that God will not make it possible. He's able to do that. He's able to do more than you can imagine He's able to do. And it's in that confidence that we're able, as we face up to the task of becoming like the Lord and having His mind, that we say we can do all things through Christ who empowers us. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. But as we end the lesson, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the crisis here. It's not an issue of, well, if you'd like to be like Jesus, it'll be wonderful and fine. If you don't make it and you're not like Jesus, you'll make it to heaven, but you probably have to sit in the bleachers. I mean, maybe stand the outfield. I don't know. But you'll get there somehow. No. Either we have the mind of Christ or we have the mind of the flesh, and the mind of the flesh is death. And it's the mind of Christ that's life and peace. And that's why I'm speaking about this tonight, because it is as critical as it can get. And so we need to examine ourselves tonight and ask ourselves the question, do I have the mind of Christ? Is it my longing, my desire, my passion to have the mind of Christ? Is that the thing that drives my life and keeps me going and mediates in every choice I make and in every decision that I undertake and in all that I do in my life? You've listened very patiently. Where are you? You have the mind of Christ? I said, well, I go to church. That is not the question. I do read my Bible occasionally. That's not the question. It's important to read your Bible. Critical to read your Bible. It's important to go and be a part of the assembly of saints, but at last, that's not the question. Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you long to have the mind of Christ? Is that more important to you than life itself? I hope it is. But if you've never become a Christian, if you've never confessed to Jesus as Lord, if you've never been moved by faith to say to your old self, I'm done with you, I'm through with you, I don't know you anymore, I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore, that's what it means to deny yourself. It's the same word as the Gospels use about Judas in denying Jesus. You don't have anything to do with this individual. Or Peter in denying Jesus. And so in this particular case, you got to be done with that. And then be baptized. Jesus is the one that introduced that. He's the one that said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it's the Gospel of Luke that tells us that if you want to be baptized, you go down into the water and come up out of the water. Acts 8, verse 37 and 38. And that's the way it is, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of your transgressions, and to be reunited with God, and to be filled with hope, and then to develop within yourself the mind of Christ. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. It speaks to this very issue. And we're praying tonight that this is the time when you will come before this assembly and say, I believe. And I'm ready to start my life with the Lord and leave all that man that I used to be behind. And then being baptized into his death and raised to walk in newness of life, I'm going to live for him the rest of my life so that I will be like him. I will be like him and have his mind. While we're standing together.